Well, it's good for us to be together. Welcome to worship. If you're a newcomer, you're an honored guest. We're glad you're here. And anything we have going on, you're welcome to. And invite you to be involved with us in learning and serving and growing. We people who were raised in Alabama are grateful for folks like some of you who spent your time growing up in Minnesota or Michigan or Kansas or Ohio. You know, you just show us, you know, what's the deal? You'll get through all this, and we're grateful, well, for everybody. Our scripture readings are about the wide, enormous mercy of God. The first one comes from one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, 42nd chapter, beginning with verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. And then a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. Jesus is speaking, beginning at the 12th verse. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. And then the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. It's getting near the end. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's gathered around the ones who have come to follow him. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God of infinite and eternal mercy, you who overcome all obstacles to come among us and to love us and to claim us, to renew us, to change us. Open our spirits and our imaginations to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of the sermon series for the month of January is Dear God, sort of taken from the There was a little book not too long ago about children's letters to God. And some of you turned in things, questions you'd ask God. I realize, and Kim realizes, it's presumptuous for us to be answering God's mail. We just start off saying that. But you know, sometimes we get mail that's not exactly intended for us. Sometimes you've probably gotten mail that was misboxed, you know. The the address was like yours or just a number off and you got somebody else's mail. Or maybe your postcard stuck to theirs. You know, we live in a parsonage, a lovely home that the church owns. The utility bills are, we pay, but they're kept in the name of the church. And so the utility bill is Hazel Green Parsonage. That's just the name on the account. So every so often we get a piece of mail that begins, "Dear Miss Hazel G. Parsonage, we are writing to tell you you may already have won $1 million sweepstakes." We even have gotten telemarketers call us and say, "May I speak to Miss Hazel Parsonage?" And so getting somebody else's mail is, well, you know, par for the course, I guess. As pastors, we get questions, and more than once I've had somebody say, "I need to talk to you about something." And we sit down and they say, I've got a good friend at work. They're good, they're kind, they're generous, they love their family, they're good colleagues. But you know, they're not Christian. And in their variation, sometimes people are going to say, you know, they're Buddhist or they're Muslim or they're Jewish. Or sometimes people will say, you know, they had a bad experience at church. The church hurt them. When they were a child, or when they were a youth, or they were part of a kind of a toxic, mean-spirited Christian thing now, so they're just not so sure they want to have anything to do with this anymore. And sometimes somebody says, you know, I'm worried about someone in their family circle that's died, and they say, I just don't know, you know, what's going to happen to them after death. But say, "I'd like to ask God, Pastor, but I guess you'll just have to do for now." So the question is, what is God going to do with this person if they didn't become a Christian? Or another way of putting it, are Christians the only ones who God saves? Is God's grace limited to Christians? Or are my friends going to spend eternity in hell? My first response as a pastor is, oh, I hope not, don't you? And I say it that way because sometimes I run into people that they want to talk about hell because they got somebody in mind. There is somebody on their list. They want to put in a nomination and they would gladly chip in for the bus fare, and they've even got a list if there is a group discount going, you know. So I always say, well, oh, I hope not, don't you? I mean, it's sometimes, it could be like, let's think of an example. This wouldn't apply to anybody in the room here, but imagine, just for the sake of illustration, just imagine, pretend that your football team wins the national championship. This is a fictional situation. And you, being justifiably proud, cannot wait to call up your buddies and your acquaintances and your family members who allegiances are to lesser, inferior teams. And you proceed to sort of rub it in, to gloat, to boast, "Nana, nana, boo-boo, we won, you didn't." None of you would do anything like that. But you know, sometimes religious groups, religious people do that. Well, they get to boasting. They kind of feel, "We got it, and you don't. We're God's special people. Sorry about you losers, you infidels, you pagans. God loves us. Sorry about you." And we kind of, we make ourselves feel a little better by putting down somebody else. And believe it or not, that goes on among religious folks, all kind of religions. So my first response to the question, can others besides Christians be saved, is, oh, I hope so. I hope God has got a way. Because the love of God I know anything about, and just ordinary human decency teaches me, we wouldn't wish anybody to have eternal condemnation. Jesus talks to us about wanting for our friends, even wanting for our enemies, what we want for ourselves. We wouldn't want that for ourselves. course, there's a couple of things the Bible says, many things. The first thing the Bible tells us, clearly, it's all a gift. Nobody earns heaven. Nobody deserves it. Nobody merits eternal life with God. Anybody who gets there goes on a 100% needs-based scholarship. It is no merit. It is grace all the way. Or as Paul put it in the letter to the Romans, 3rd chapter, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So if you've been caught up in the mercy of God somewhere in your life, if Jesus is in your heart, and if you're on your way to heaven, just be thankful. Deeply grateful. You know it's not anything you have done to deserve it. And then we need to remember we are not in charge of the guest list for heaven. You probably heard the old joke about the newcomer in heaven. St. Peter himself is showing them around, you know, we got this wing and these amenities. And they pass down a wing and St. Peter says, "Shh, got to be quiet here. These folks think they're the only ones up here." You know. But in our better judgment, we know it's not our call who God loves, who God chooses to save. Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. They were beginning to tell God who He ought to love and who He shouldn't save. And over in the Gospel of John, that passage I read, Jesus is talking to His people, His inner circle. He tells them, "I'm your shepherd. I'm a good shepherd." But then He goes on to say, "I have other sheep that are not of this flock, this shepherd pen. And I must bring them back also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And there's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, He's talking probably to His insiders. He says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Read enough in it and you're going to find out God's compassion is bigger than ours. And God's heart is bigger than ours. And related to all that is the clear witness of the Bible that it's God's deepest desire that all persons of all nations, of all tribes, all races, will have a relationship with Him and will enjoy Him forever. That's what God wants. You know, there are parts of the Christian family that have read here and read there, and they've sort of sorted out that they've come up with the idea that from the very beginning, before God made anybody, He sort of made some people to be damned and some people to be saved. That's called double predestination, if you want the theological term for that doctrine. And they will also argue then, following from that, that Christ's death on the cross was for some, but not for all, from the beginning. That's called the doctrine of limited atonement. There's some folks who think that's how it is. That is a minority opinion within the Christian family. Because the bigger affirmation of the Scripture, I believe from the beginning to end, is that God has these high hopes and these desires that all will come home to Him eventually. Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made." In Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This idea that it's God's big grand scheme, big plan to bring everybody to Him is one of the huge storylines of the Bible. You remember it begins in Genesis with God calling this old man and this woman, Abraham and Sarah. He says, "You're special to me. I'm selecting you. I'm choosing you. I'm electing you. You're going to be my chosen people and your family. Your kids, kids, kids." But here's the kicker. They've been chosen, elected, to bless the whole world. They've not been chosen for privilege, but for responsibility. To be the ones who will teach the whole world about the way they live and the way they talk about the one merciful God. Now, the story rolls on, and in the Old Testament there are times when they seem to draw that circle tight. The descendants of Abraham and Sarah, and they say, we're in, and all these other Canaanites and Hittites and Moabites and everybody else, they're out. And then you get this story in the Bible about Ruth, who's a Moabite. And she comes to Israel. She becomes the great-grandmother of King David, the greatest king of all. It's God's little way of saying, I got others too. Or Jonah. God calls Jonah and he says, Jonah's an Israelite, a Jew, and he says, I want you to go east and tell these Ninevites that I love them. That they're mine too. Jonah doesn't like that, so Jonah goes west. That's when he gets on the boat and gets down to the bottom of the boat, and that's when he ends up in the fish and all that. And finally, eventually, he gets over there to the Ninevites where God has sent him. He gives a 10-word sermon, and 100,000 people fall on their knees and repent. And it even, in a little humor, it even says the cows and the sheep were repenting. And Jonah gets so mad. He said, God, that's why I didn't want to do it. I knew you would do something like that and save them. It turns out being chosen by God is about being given the responsibility to let others know they are beloved too. Knowing one is blessed by God gives one the responsibility of helping others know they're blessed. And of course, that's what Jesus does. He comes to do. Jesus comes to show us how it is between us and God. And how it is Jesus says, God so loved the world. The world. All of it. And he says, I've come not to condemn the world, but to save it. And Jesus then has this passion for the outsiders. He has this amazing sympathy and kindness for those who are sinners, for those who messed up in life, for those who get it wrong, for the scoundrels and the reprobates. In fact, the people that irritate Jesus the most and have the most problem with Jesus are those who assume they are the insiders and everybody else is outside. The charge most often hurled at Jesus by the religious leaders of his time is, this guy welcomes and eats with sinners. He's always forgiving somebody. What does he come off forgiving people and tell them God forgives them? In fact, on the cross, he forgives those who ought to get bad punishment, the very ones who put him there and are torturing him to death. He says, Father, forgive them. And he turns to the guy on the one of the side crucified with him, and the word in Greek is best translated as insurrectionist or insurgent or terrorist. He's a zealot. He's looking to slit Romans' throats, and he's apparently done it. And Jesus assures him he'll be in paradise. And what's the most famous story we know, or people that don't even know much about Jesus, they know the story that Jesus told about a non-Jew who did the right thing, a good Samaritan. You know, the Jews wouldn't have put those two words together, good and Samaritan. You know, so often, stereotypically, our outreach to other, our evangelism, has begun with the question, have you been saved? But the real question, the real way to put it maybe is, are you aware how much you are loved? That you've been saved by God? Are you aware that God is crazy in love with you? God's message, our message to the world is, you have already won the sweepstakes. You have won it. I think a careful reading of the Old and New Testament shows that the Bible begins with the default position that everybody is included in the love of God. God has not divided the world into those He plans to save and those He's willing to lose. It's the clear witness of Scripture that all humanity, anybody born, has been stamped somehow with the image of God, and they're alive because they have the breath of God in them. That's how Genesis talks about it. That they may not know it, They may not know it's God stirring in them conscience to do good, to be kind. But the witness of the Scriptures, it's God doing that. John Wesley, 200 years ago, called it prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before we even know who's given us the grace. And he said, there's not one that God has created that doesn't have that. The Bible's view is that the default setting for everyone is that they start out in God's circle of love. From God's perspective, you are in, your neighbor is in, of course your enemy's in. But the thing about this God of ours, in this generous love, He wants us to be happy about it. He wants us to want the gift He wants to give us. God wants us as a willing partner. He wants us to accept it. He wants us to trust that everything Jesus did and taught is true. He wants us to believe this Jesus stuff, to trust this Jesus stuff. And it wouldn't be love given in freedom if we were not free to say, I don't want anything to do with it. God's not a bully. And we can opt out of it if we don't want it. And that is surely what hell is about. It's saying, I just don't want all this stuff. But what that means is that God does not send anyone to hell. But sometimes people choose hell by refusing the invitation to ongoing and eternal friendship with God, by refusing to live into the conscience God has given them, to live by the little bit they already know about God and goodness and His mercy and His justice. And when they do that, it breaks God's heart. When people choose hell, because God is not a torturer. And God is not an abuser of His children. It does not delight God that people consign themselves to hell. In fact, the Bible has these little glimpses. That when somebody makes a choice that he or she does not want God in their life forever, God doesn't give up. Remember that magnificent Psalm 139. Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, You understand me from afar. You know my path. You are acquainted with all my ways. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. Did you ever think of that? This idea that God goes to hell with those who don't want Him around, still there. Offering a way out of isolation. Sometimes I want. It seems like it's kind of like the jail cell in Mayberry. You know, when the town drunk Otis Campbell, he puts himself in and he can unlock the door from the inside when he has sobered up and come to his senses. It seems the doors of hell's prison are unlocked. And to get out of it is just our consent to be taken out of it by this mercy of God. Romans 8, Paul 38:39. I'm convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, not angels or demons, nothing present, not the future, not any power, not height nor depth, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate the compassionate Christ from us. Can you imagine such love? I sometimes think of it like this. Heaven will not be heaven for me if there are some folks I love that are not there. It won't be heaven for me. And I don't think it will be a joyous place for God. If there's some of His dear children, some of the ones He's made, some of the ones He's given His breath to, some of the ones He's marked His image on, if they don't get there too, I think heaven will not be heaven for God until He figures out a way to get everybody home. in His own time, in His own mercy, in a way that is resolved by the deep goodness of God. The best image I would leave you with today doesn't come from me. It comes directly from Jesus. The picture I'd like you to carry away in your mind is the image of an old man leaning against a tree out in his yard in the dark. The lights are on in the house, and there's a smell of brisket barbecuing, and there's sounds of laughter, music, people dancing. But the old man's out in the yard. He's out in the yard trying to persuade his oldest son to come inside and join the party. The party that's going on in the house. You see, the old man's youngest son, a real jerk and a real scoundrel, if ever there was one, he has accepted the forgiveness and the grace of the Father. Little brother has gone in to enjoy the barbecue and the music that Dad has arranged. But older brother, he is not so happy that Dad has let baby brother come back. He mutters something about how hard he has worked. There is something about the grace of God that strikes him as just too easy, too generous. It ought to be harder than that to have a welcome home when you've been as bad as he has. So Jesus leaves us with a father waiting. Waiting in the yard, not allowing himself to go into the party he has thrown until his child is willing to go in with him and celebrate too. So the father just hangs around in the yard, in the dark, in the cold, just waiting. Waiting with his child, not ready to rest, not ready to rejoice, not ready to go into the party until every child of his accepts the gift and the invitation. For it is not the will of the Father that even one of these little ones would be lost. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, I invite you to join in some ancient words by which we pledge our faith, our allegiance, confess our love of this God who's loved us first, the Apostles' Creed. Would you stand and join? The words are maybe found in the order. Let us join in the historic confession of the Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. People of God, sons and daughters of your heavenly Creator and Father, go into the world in peace. Go into the world assured of His eternal love for you. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another as God has loved you. God loving us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.